1 Kings chapter 14. I want you to look at this picture here because it's been a little bit since we've been in the book of Kings. David and Solomon have been dead for some time. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, ruled in his place, and we find the kingdom divided in chapter 12. And so you see on the left-hand side, chapters 1 through 11 deal with Solomon's reign, and then beginning in chapter 12, we see the divided kingdom. That's the main division in 1 Kings, as we desire to just really make the Old Testament into smaller bite-sized chunks, right? Chapters 12 through 22 deal with the sad nature of the divided kingdom. And so this is a great chart to refer to. But then also, we talk a lot about dates. We love history. But here's some important dates to remember as we're studying through this period of history. In 970 BC, Solomon becomes king. 931, the kingdom is divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Jeroboam becomes king of Israel in the north. Rehoboam becomes king of Judah in the south. And the two, you know, big dates regarding the nation going into captivity is in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is taken into Assyrian captivity. And then in 586, the southern kingdom is taken into Babylonian captivity. Those are the main dates of either a final siege or the fall of Samaria in the north. And so if you dig into history or even our Bible texts, there were sometimes waves, right? So it happened in stages. But those are the big dates. Jeroboam rules the northern 10 tribes, which is called Israel. Rehoboam will rule Judah and tiny Benjamin in the south, called Judah. And we're going to look at chapters 14 and 15 this evening. Chapter 14 is really all about God's judgment against Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. And then the topic shifts a little bit in chapter 15 because we're going to see a series of kings and wars going on between the north and the south. 1 Kings chapter 14, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there who told me that I would be king over this people. And also take with you 10 loaves and some cakes and a jar of honey and you go to him and he will tell you what will become of the child." Ahijah is a prophet from chapter 11 who met Jeroboam on the road and prophesied that Jeroboam would become the leader of the 10 northern tribes. And that happened. But it took the sickness of his son to persuade him finally to seek the Lord and actually contact the prophet for anything. Abijah had been in Shiloh all of these years, and Jeroboam knew exactly where he was. He knew his address, but only now does he turn to the prophet for guidance, but it was too late. We should never become so hard of heart towards the Lord that it takes disease or disaster or sickness to actually get us to go seek the Lord or inquire of him or pray to him. And you think about how that works out for us in our day. Well, we have boldness to come before the throne of grace, don't we? And we find what? We find mercy and we find help in our time of need. And if that path is available to us, to run to the great physician, then that's the path that we should take. However, for the hard of heart, for the unsaved and the rebellious, God will use disease and he'll use disaster to get the attention of the human heart. And it's absolutely true that sometimes it takes a person getting all the way to the bottom. They get to the end of the rope, they're flat on their back where all they can do is look up to the Lord and ultimately find salvation or find help in their time of need. And so here you have Jeroboam and his life is touched very, very deeply because his son is very sick. Now, he doesn't want to approach Ahijah directly, and maybe that's because He was too proud, which a lot of times that's a battle in and of itself in our lives, right? When we're at a place where we know that we need to ask help from somebody around us, or we know that we need to pray and ask help from God, but our pride will keep us from that. So that's probably what's going on here. So what does he do? He devises a scheme in which his wife is going to go for him, but in a disguise. He's been confronted in chapter 13 by a prophet. He refused to repent, and here he still thinks that he can control things, that he can manipulate the situation, and that he can get his way. And he thinks that he can trick the old prophet Ahijah and get a positive message regarding his son. And so he doesn't send her empty-handed. He sends her with gifts, which was common in that day when you went to a prophet. You would bring some sort of gift. But these gifts don't speak of his position of royalty. They seem to be playing the part of the disguise. If you look at the gift, it was 10 loaves of bread and some cakes and a jar of honey. That's not the kind of gift that you'd think that would come from a king or come from royalty. And Jeroboam's wife did that, and she arose and went down to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah couldn't see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. And now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. And thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in, that she's going to pretend to be another woman." And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news." Can you imagine the shock of Jeroboam's wife when she walks through the door and Ahijah addresses her? Even a Mission Impossible mask could not fool the old prophet. Why? Because the Lord was on his side, and the Lord knows. He sees everything that's going on. He sees, in this case, he sees what is happening in Israel about 2,900 years ago, and he sees what's happening in your life today. I mean, all of it, right? The good, the bad, and the ugly. He knows the details. He knows the pain. He knows the difficulty. He knows the discouragement. He knows the times that we face when we feel so disconnected from the Lord. You know, we do all the right things, the disciplines that we see in the scripture, and yet sometimes you just don't feel that connection with God. He knows those times. He knows those times when we feel like it's like, you know, walking through wet concrete, just trying to do the things that we know are the things that God's called us to do, but you just want your feelings to kind of come alongside with that, right? I mean, he knows all of that, and I'm really, really glad. Because the Bible also says that he knows the hairs on our head, and he notices. And for some of us, he's having to recount a lot during the day, right? But he cares for us more than the sparrow. And so here's God revealing to Ahijah the whole story. Jeroboam's wife is sent to get a message about their son, but Ahijah is sent to give a message about the kingdom. What kind of news did Jeroboam's wife want? She wanted good news. She wanted some good report, some prophecy about his healing. Well, the prophet had bad news, and he says to her, "All right, Mission Impossible woman, you go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, and I made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you. And yet you've not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in his own eyes. But you've done more evil than all who were before you. For you've gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free, and I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as one takes away refuse until it is gone. The dogs shall eat whatever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good towards the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. Wow. That's a heavy prophecy. This will happen in the next chapter with a man that God raises up named Baasha. Scorching judgment that condemned Jeroboam and foretold the end of his reign and his whole house and his dynasty. And you think, well, why so harsh? Was that a little bit much? Well, this has to do with what God had done for Jeroboam and what he had entrusted to Jeroboam and what Jeroboam did with that. He was not a good steward with what God had offered to him. And these verses that we see here reach back to chapter 11, where we see in chapter 11, God had exalted him. God made him a leader over the people. God had tore the kingdom away from David and his son and given it to Jeroboam and promised, look, if you walk according to my commandments, I'm going to establish your house. It was a great promise of God. But how did Jeroboam respond to all that? Well, he had not been like David. He did not keep the commandments of God. He did not follow the Lord, and he didn't do what was right in God's eyes. And it's not that it was complicated. It's like he did the exact opposite of what God wanted. And instead, Jeroboam did more evil than all who were before him put together. And although he was the first ruler in the north, the evil he did was more than the combined evil done by Saul, David, and Solomon put together. You can imagine that. What a horrible testimony. Well, what did he do? Well, he made idols and images and false gods, and he provoked the Lord to anger and cast God behind his back, total disrespect, leading the northern tribes into abject idolatry, setting up idol worship places in the north and south of that northern kingdom. And one in particular, if you've gone to Israel, up near Dan, you can actually see the structure of the altar and this pagan place of worship to this day. Because of all this, his kingdom and rule and dynasty would be entirely cut off. And then the prophet shifts gears in verse 15, and now he shifts to the future. Verse 15, for the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they've made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. So what's the river spoken of here? Any guesses? The Euphrates, that's right. And this is speaking of not the Babylonian captivity. It's speaking of the Assyrian captivity, which happens first. And that's why it's important to understand that that happened in 722 to the northern kingdoms. Now, this prophecy would take some time to unfold, but it will happen according to what we're going to end up reading in 2 Kings 17. So it'll take a while, but it will happen. And after a brutal campaign in the north, the Assyrians captured Samaria in 722 BC and began mass deportation and then resettlement. And what is so sad about this verse is that it is a reversal or an undoing of the very things that God had done and wanted to do, beginning all the way back to Abraham. And so with Abraham, he called Abraham to go out of that very region and go to a land that God would show him and a land that God would give to Abraham. And then now, because of their disobedience, we see a reversal of that, and God says, I'm going to remove you, and literally they're going to the same area and region where it all began. They have to go back to the start, and they do not pass go, and they do not collect $200, all the way back to the beginning. Now, it wouldn't be permanent, but it is really heavy when we look at that. And in just a few centuries, in 586 BC, Israel and Judah would be back in the starting square, losing the land that God gave to them and ending up back where Abraham came from. But again, it wouldn't be permanent, but the discipline was heavy, and it was directed at their heavy rebellion and their heavy disobedience. Now, when you look there and it says in verse 15, wooden images, they made them and they provoked the Lord. It's literally Asherim. And God's anger was highly provoked because of this Canaanite idol, this Canaanite false god that Jeroboam had allowed into the northern kingdom. And idolatry and immorality are seen as bedfellows in the Bible. And when the worship of God is rejected, you're going to worship something. I can't remember the guy. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Who's that guy? Bob Dylan. Thank you. It was there. It was just deep in there. I couldn't get to it. So when the worship of God in all of his glory and in all of his purity, if that's rejected, it doesn't get better for you or your life. And when the truth of God is rejected, moral corruption follows, and a lot of times and most often sexual immorality follows. So with these images and with all the paganism that we see in the Old Testament, especially, there was a lot of sexual immorality that was attached to that paganism. And so in our day today, with the prolific nature of pornography, we must keep God and his truth front and center in our hearts and minds. We have to be really, really careful guarding our eyes and being highly intentional in our choices of what we look at and what we read and what we listen to. So just like Israel was to make a distinction between clean and unclean, in the law of Moses, there was a whole portion that was all about what's clean and what's unclean. And you think, man, they really had to, you know, understand what was in and what was out. That's the point. He baked clean and unclean in that concept into the very fabric of his people. But just like Israel had to do that, we as New Testament believers grafted into the promises of God, we have to make those distinctions too. And we don't make them on our own. We don't make them from our own judgment, right? We look to the Word of God. It is not hard to see the things that God loves and then go, okay, I want to love those things. And then to understand the things that God hates and then hate and abhor those things. I'm going to say a couple things on this. Parents, you need to lock down and control the devices that your kids have. I know it's hard. You got to up the game in this day and age that we live in and understand what your kids are doing online and protect them from every one and zero in the digital space because the enemy is after your kids. And a great moniker or a great phrase is that where kids play, predators prey. Where kids play, predators prey. That's just the truth. Might disrupt some things in your mind and heart tonight, but that's good. I hope we get a understanding of where we are in society today, because there are kid and teen games online that kids are playing that seem innocent, but the games have places embedded in their architecture and in their environment that are places that you don't want your kids to go. And you wouldn't even want to go there. Inside certain games, there are groomers and there are predators that are after kids. And you can do your own research, but I just want to give you a couple top concerning games where this is 100% accurate, 100% truth. Even if you don't like it, it's true. Roblox is one of them. Minecraft, Discord, which is a common communication software for gamers, and then also others happen to be first-person shooters type games, Fortnite, Call of Duty, and Apex. So there are predators online, and what they're doing now is so hideous and demonic. They will go online and they'll have these comms, and they'll talk to the people that are in the game, and they will have masking technology on their end, on their microphones, so that they sound like a kid. And they'll get to know the kid, and they'll lure the kid off of a game, like onto Discord and onto these groups and whatnot. And they'll build relationships with these kids, and it is absolutely demonic, and it is wrong. But parents, you need to be informed about this stuff. It's horrible. Verse 16, and he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. This is the summary of Jeroboam's life. This is what he's known for. He's the guy who sinned and made Israel sin. He led them into full throttle idolatry. He was a sinner who sinned and made Israel sin. Certainly, this was not something that you'd want to have written on your tombstone. Here lies someone who sinned and made Israel, an entire nation, sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose after all that and departed and came to Tisra. And when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. And now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. And so he rested with his fathers, and then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. So what might have been a memorable reign by a man whom God had chosen is brought to a close in these verses. And now his son Nadab takes over the throne, but we know what will happen because of Ahijah's prophecy, and we'll see that. And the storyline now shifts to the southern kingdom of Judah. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Amoritess. So of all the places in the world, in the Middle East, in Israel, that God chose for his name to rest was Jerusalem in Judah. And we're reminded here of Solomon's taste for foreign women as well when we read that his, where was it there? Oh, is that his mother was an Amoritess. And so Judah did evil, verse 22, in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. So Jeroboam in the north, he built two worship centers with two golden calves, but Rehoboam would not be outdone. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Other translations say that translate the perverted persons as male cult prostitutes there in verse 24. And it wasn't that only the king did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was all of Judah. All of Judah did evil in verse 22. They provoked the Lord and they fashioned idols and built pagan worship places everywhere. Their actions were perverted. They did horrible things according to the characteristics and the patterns of the people that God had cast out of Canaan. That was the whole point. God knew that the people and all these tribes under the big banner of the Canaanites, that they were beyond repair. And then they end up embracing the practices of the very people that God says, no, they will be dispossessed because of their practices. And now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took away everything. And he also took away all the gold shields that Solomon had made. And then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guards who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And so it was, whenever the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guards carried them and brought them back into the guard chamber. We remember back in 1 Kings 11 that Jeroboam at one point had found refuge in Egypt under this ruler, Shishak. And so now, seeing that Jeroboam had taken control of the north and the 10 northern tribes, and that Judah and the tiny tribe of Benjamin in the south were very weak, he attacks, stealing the gold shields that Solomon made. And in verse 26, it says that he stole everything. And so what does Rehoboam do after the theft? Well, he has to replace the shields in his mind, and so he makes bronze shields to hang in their place. Did you notice the metal move? What kind of shields did Solomon make? Gold. What kind of shields did Rehoboam make? Bronze. Did we skip a metal in there? What metal did we skip? Silver. That signifies the fast weakening of Judah's power and their influence. There wasn't silver to be able to make replacement shields out of. Solomon's power had been very diminished in one generation. And when we talk about metal and diminishing metal, does that remind you of a statue in the Old Testament? How about Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel chapter 2? We notice the degradation and fading power of each kingdom. And it was the Lord that revealed to Daniel what the dream meant. And he also revealed the dream. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar pulled that one on his wise men. He said, I want you to tell me my dream and tell me the interpretation. That's actually kind of wise, isn't it? Because you can make up anything. Behold, this is what your dream was that you just told me. And then they can come up with whatever. He says, no, you tell me the dream and you tell me the interpretation. And so God gives him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation, and says, you know, Babylon represents, or the gold represents Babylon, silver the Medo-Persian Empire, bronze the Greeks, iron the Romans, and then we see the feet and toes with the iron mixed with clay. But it will all be destroyed one day with the coming kingdom of our Lord. Isn't that exciting? So that's where kingdoms are going in the world. They're getting worse, not better. But we look to a better kingdom and an eternal kingdom. Verse 29, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And so Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Amoritess, and then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. It's very sad contrast between the strength and wisdom of Solomon and his weak and unwise son. Where the wealth of Solomon had been reduced to bronze shields, mere placeholders of the gold ones that hung on the walls in the halls for decades. And now the kingdom at this point is subject to Egypt's power. And the last thing mentioned is that Rehoboam was the son of Solomon's foreign wife. And this is a reminder that the writers, most likely Jeremiah or somebody close to Jeremiah, they're wanting us to be reminded that the decline of the kingdom really started with Solomon's desire for something that God had forbidden, being unequally yoked and having more than one wife. Things that God made very, very plain to him. 1 Kings chapter 15. Now in the eighth year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. And he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. In 1 Kings 14, 21, and here we see the mention of mothers and grandmothers. And in Jewish genealogies, it was not common for women to be mentioned. So why here? And why does this end up happening often in the book of Kings and Chronicles? I believe it's because of the great role that moms and grandmothers have in the molding and shaping of their children and grandchildren. Major, major role there. Timothy had great investment, didn't he? By his mom and his grandmother. The Bible teaches that there are different roles for men and women. And the Bible teaches that there is a very, very important role for men in the church, and there's also a very, very important role for women in the home. That's just how it is. Now, as we read through 1 Kings and these books in particular, we see a toggling between the north and the south. And sometimes there is a date signature from the north, but the story is about the south. And then sometimes you see the date signature regarding a ruler, how long he ruled, when he died, but then it flips to the north. And so it's linking both kingdoms. So even though they're separated, there's still, God knows exactly where all his tribes are and all of his people. So when Jeroboam was ruling in the north, Abijam becomes king in the south, and he ruled only for 3 years over Judah, and that kind of shows us that God did not bless his reign. God was not excited about this king. He wasn't a good king. He lacked the relationship with God that David had. And even though David wasn't perfect, his heart remained loyal to his God. So this wasn't the case with Abijam. Nevertheless, make sure we didn't skip anything here. Let me just check. Yep, okay. Verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And so Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. So it says that God preserved a dynasty for the sake of David, not because of the character of David's descendants. God is honoring David and that relationship there. And so in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And so we find Asa now, who we'll end up discovering, especially when we get to Chronicles, he was an amazing king, a very remarkable king, and we'll learn more about him in Chronicles. Something I want to say, too, about Kings and Chronicles, it's not just a repeat or a rehash. You go, well, do we really need to study 1st and 2nd Chronicles after 1st and 2nd Kings? Absolutely. How are they different? Well, there's a number of differences. But Kings, it focuses on the reasons why Israel went into captivity. So it gives you the consequences of bad behavior, disobedience. And with Kings, there's a very civil perspective on leadership. What's going on in the civil realm, okay? You got that? Then in Chronicles, it teaches us about the hope and the restoration and the faithfulness of God. And there's a focus on religious leadership, and there's a focus on the temple of God. And so while the book of Kings is about explanation, the book of Chronicles is about inspiration. There's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of crossover. Oh, but there's some really, really great differences that we'll want to be sure to pick up. In verse 9, we see another timestamp. The 20th year of Jeroboam, Asa became king. And so see how it links the timestamp with the north, but Asa is king in the south. Jeroboam had survived three kings of Judah, and the throne in Jerusalem wasn't looking stable. So you think, well, where's the promise? Where's God in all of this? What's going on? Why the turmoil? And then comes a good king, not a perfect king, but here comes Asa, and he reigns for how long? 41 years. That's pretty long reign. Just barely longer than King David. Did you know that? Just longer than King David, longer than Solomon, longer than Rehoboam and Abijah, and almost twice as long as Rehoboam. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. That's the way you tell if it was a good king or a bad king. If it says that they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, they were a good king. If it says, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord, that's a bad king. It's very, very simple. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He did what was right in the eyes of the watching Lord. And this is really what made him good, is that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The mention, again, of David is important. He did as his father David, as his ancestor David. It's interesting that that remark comes soon after the remark that's in the text here in verse 5 regarding David's life and his testimony and how it was pretty good except for the Uriah incident. Oh, yeah, there's the Uriah incident when he murdered another man to gain his wife. Well, it suggests to us that Asa, too, was a man impacted and changed by the grace of God. And that's an important thing, because when we humble ourselves before God and are repentant of our sin and realize his goodness, that he loves and that he forgives, guess what? That changes us. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Was Asa perfect? No way. Was he humble before the Lord? Absolutely. Did he want to do the things that pleased the Lord? Absolutely. And he also banished the cultists, and he tore down the idols. He also removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. And so evidently this maybe honored position of queen mother went really, really sideways, to where she had engaged in and promoted occult practices and had some kind of obscene image. And he said, you know, no more. You're done. I take the position from you. We're tearing this thing down. He burned it by the brook Kidron, which is the creek or the small waterway border, which bordered the eastern side of Jerusalem at that time. And then it seemed to be used as sort of a trash dump. And we'll see as we go through this portion of the Bible that a lot of times this idol refuse, let's call it, pagan refuse, was scraped and pushed over the edge into the brook Kidron. It was used as a dump at this time. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days. And he also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and the utensils. And so here's this good king, but he wasn't perfect and he didn't get rid of all the high places. Well, there's no perfect human except for Jesus. And even though his reforms were amazing, slightly incomplete, his heart was still loyal to the Lord. We can remember the lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, right? Where his heart was loyal to the Lord. This is the testimony. Why is this the testimony? Who could possibly know Asa's heart? God. God knows his heart. When Samuel was looking for the next king in the house of Jesse, he thought that the oldest son, Eliab, would be anointed. the son with the stature, the firstborn, the eldest son. And the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You know, you might not feel like you have a lion inside of you. You hear motivational speakers say, you know, there's a lion inside and just release it. And you're thinking, yeah, but my lion is like a stuffed lion holding a candy cane. Hey, you know what? If you're a worshiper of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, that's what's going to make you a lion heart when you serve him and worship him and obey him. Amen? Amen. Anybody ever feel like that stuffed lion with the candy cane with the missing eye because of your dog kind of thing? Maybe it's just me, but the Lord looks at the heart, and isn't that a good thing? Verse 16, "Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days." And we'll learn more about Baasha later on in the chapter. But at some point, Baasha gains the upper hand, and Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might not let any go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So it's kind of a blockade maneuver. And then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you a present of silver and gold, and come, break your treaty with Baasha, the king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So I think if you're like me, we read this and we hear that Asa was a good king and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but we become a little bit uncomfortable when he raids the treasuries of God and then he makes a treaty with the king of Syria. Are you a little uncomfortable with that? Right, we should be. And he wants the king of Syria to break his covenant with Baasha. Now, this covenant probably existed between Ben-Hadad's father, Tabrimon, and Abijam, and then was carried on to their sons, to Baasha and Asa. But there's no evidence that Ben-Hadad was involved in any of the north-south conflicts in Israel. And so a lot of commentators believe that it was some kind of trade treaty. So it's not that the kings of Syria were against, you know, the north or the south or whatever. It was like trade routes and whatever. But Asa asks the king of Syria to break that treaty with the northern kingdom and then come to his aid. In the Old Testament, covenants are generally condemned, though usually referring to Israel's covenant with the Lord. But there are places that talk about going against your word, breaking a covenant between you and a neighbor. And so here's Asa, good king, had a heart towards the Lord, but he raids the treasuries of the Lord, pays a bribe to a pagan king, and pursues him to break a covenant, a trade covenant. Very, very sad. And so Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and he attacked Ijon, Dad, Abel, Bethmaachah, and all Chinneroth with all of the land of Naphtali. And now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tisra. And then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. And so it's interesting that the plan worked, but it wasn't of the Lord. And Asa, he was definitely better than the previous king, but he wasn't better enough, or he wasn't good enough. And the passage reminds us of the precarious situation in greater Israel at this time and really teaches us an important lesson here, that there is no security or peace when people turn to idols and the flesh instead of the Lord. When people reject the Lord, it's chaos, it's not helpful, it's not healthy, it wasn't for them, almost 3,000 years ago, and it's not for us. So the rest of all the acts of Asa and all of his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And so Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. So Asa, we understand, was a good king. You can see in the text that he was a breath of fresh air, but he fell short of rooting out idolatry in Judah. And then he gets old here, and it says, when he was old, he developed some sort of disease in his feet. And I don't know if you're asking, well, what kind of disease? Was it a toe fungus, or was it neuropathy? Whatever it was something serious. Well, was it gout? I don't know. Was it gangrene, like some infection that ran wild? We don't know for sure, but this becomes part of his testimony. And we read in 2 Chronicles 16:12, and in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, notice this, he did not seek the Lord, but physicians. Oh, isn't that interesting? You see the little bit of a spiritual take on the on what's going on in his life? So we just get the deets in Kings, but we get more of a spiritual connotation in the book of Chronicles. And so we also find out that 2 years before he died, something went wrong with his feet that a pedicure couldn't solve. And this mention in 2 Chronicles actually suggests that if he had sought the Lord, it's possible that the outcome could have been very, very different, just the way that the text is, right? Now, when we think about physicians, doctors are a gift. The medical industry is not what it was, okay? Even 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, it's just difficult right now. That's all I'm going to say about that. But we should never, ever place our hope and trust in doctors or physicians or above the Lord, right? They can be very, very helpful, especially in our Western culture. We need to seek the Lord. Perhaps, and maybe you've experienced this or you've witnessed this, perhaps God wants to do a divine healing in your life. Praise the Lord. But and I don't know if he would keep from healing you unless you ask, but Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. Well, we should ask. We should pray for people to get healed. And guess what? I believe that the more people that we pray for to get healed and experience the divine touch of God, it's probably likely the more people we're going to get, we're going to see healed, or we're going to see an answer to those type of prayers. And perhaps there will be a healing that God brings through doctors or medicine or technology or whatever. But that's the attitude that we have to adopt. That's the attitude that Christians need to adopt. Oh, I found this out from the doctor. Oh, let's pray. My body part is not working as the design manual says it's supposed to work. We need to pray. And God might heal you. He might lead you to some kind of therapy or movement or vitamin or whatever, and that's great. Or he might lead you to a doctor that can, you know, help put things back together. I was talking to a career ENT, an ear, nose, throat specialist, and we were having lunch together, and I said, oh man, doctor, it just must be so wild when you're doing surgeries with the throat and with the sinuses, and it's near the brain and ears and whatnot, that you just have to be so precise. And he's eating his sandwich. He goes, not really. No, we just have to get it close, and the body does the rest. We get it close, and then the miracle of God is that the way the body works is that those things that are supposed to be together come back together. And that shocked me. That shocked me. I understood what he was saying, but to hear a doctor say, you know what, we just get it close. You know, and sometimes we feel like that. You know, the doctors, you know, they don't know what they're doing, or say, hey, this is a practice, right? And you're still practicing. Okay, that's not exactly what it means, but they're always learning and they're always growing, and I get that. But we need to adopt the understanding of we need to go to God first. We need to go to the great physician first. We're invited to do that. 1 Peter 5, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. He's the great physician. There's no person in the world that cares more for you than the Lord on high. So if you want to put a note in your Bible or you're taking notes regarding Asa, 2 Chronicles chapters 14 through 16 give much greater depth into the life of Asa. Okay, so you could go home and you could check those chapters out. But in those chapters, we find some really unique things about him in that he encouraged the worship of Jehovah God, the God of Israel. That's what he did. He was a builder. He defeated a large Ethiopian army that came against Judah in the power of the Lord. And then in 2 Chronicles 15, he led a full-on revival. That's awesome. We need revival in our world right now, don't we? We need revival in our nation. It's getting crazy out there, folks. You look at the news and you're thinking, what in the world? You look at the news in our own community, and I tell you what, you think that people are just going sideways in the big cities? They're starting to go sideways here. And I tell you, we need revival. We need revival in our land. But Asa was a guy that led revival. Right, verse 25. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. So Nadab is Jeroboam's other son. Who was his other son? That's the son we saw in chapter 14 when the wife, who was disguised, came back from the prophet, and the word was that he was going to die as soon as she got home. But then the judgment of the brother didn't keep from him following in the footsteps of his dad, unfortunately. And then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. So this is not the same guy as Ahijah the prophet that we saw in the previous chapter. Are you guys with me? Same name, different guy. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He didn't leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. So Jeroboam's family was all wiped out in fulfillment of the word of the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verses 9-11. Does that mean that Baasha, basically had a license to kill from God, to just wipe out this whole family? Absolutely not. But he was used by God to fulfill the prophecy. God said it would happen. He said this family would be wiped out, but that doesn't take away the responsibility of Baasha there in doing it. Now, the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? I mentioned before in 1 and 2 Kings, it's likely written by Jeremiah. If it's not written by Jeremiah, it was a close associate of his. But in chapters 11, 14, 15, 16, and 22, and some other places, the writer mentions some of the sources that he used for the book, where he says, are not the acts mentioned in this book, the acts of Solomon, or the acts of these kings of Judah, or the acts of the kings of Israel. So the books of the Chronicles, we saw that a number of times, of Solomon, chapter 11, 41, the books regarding the kings of Israel in chapter 14, verses 19 and 31, the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, chapter 14, 29, and also in 15, verse 7. I didn't include all the references, but there are a number of those references in Kings and in Chronicles. Now, these are not to be identified with the Chronicles that we'll get into after we get through 2 Kings. These are not part of the canon, even though there's a number of references to them. They're not inspired books, but what the Bible asserts about them and quotes from them are true. So if they're saying that there's some of the acts of a certain person written in those books, they are. If the Bible quotes from a book outside of the Bible, that quote is true without saying that those books are inspired by God. Are you guys with me? There are people that will say, well, just because the Bible mentions an extra biblical book, then they can go find that book or whatever purports to be that book, and they're good to go. You're not good to go. The Bible does not give you that kind of permission. And so these books of the Chronicles of Solomon, Israel, and Judah, they were all written earlier before 1 Kings, and they were probably a collection of brief public records, right? Kind of like a, you know, hey, what happened today? What happened then? What was significant? And they kept these records, these civil records. Are there copies of these records today? No, there are not. But what's interesting is we can guess about some of the content of these ancient documents based on what the Bible says about them. Isn't that interesting? So we have more information about non-existent secular documents because we have the Bible. Isn't that cool? Verse 32, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel and Tisra and reigned 24 years. Baasha was a tool in the hand of God to mete out judgment upon the house of Jeroboam, but he still walked in the path of idolatry. He came against them, wiped them out. God said that the family was going to be removed. But again, the byline of Jeroboam is mentioned here in verse 34. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. That's not what you want on your tombstone. And because of his rebellion and idolatry, the whole family of Jeroboam experienced a brutal reversal of the promises of God and even all that land gain that took place in the days of Joshua and all the land allocation that took place in the days of Joshua. He went, Jeroboam and his family, they went from possession to dispossession. And it was even worse than captivity because his whole family was wiped out because of his idolatry. Now, God had to do this because he's a just God. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he's a just God, and there will be consequences. As Christians, ending, I want to end on a positive note tonight. As Christians, we are called to better things. We're called to higher things. We're called to worship our Creator. We're called to holiness. We're called to a future and a hope. Death can't touch us because Jesus defanged death itself. Things that are towards us that are meant for evil, God uses for good. Only God can do that. But our security doesn't rest in our flesh. It rests in and upon Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as tumultuous as it was in the early days of our nation or in the Middle Ages or in these days in ancient Israel, with what's going on right now in our world, the only safe place to be is in the hands of Jesus. The only safe place to be spiritually is abiding in Christ, abiding in Him and loving Him. true security, if you think, well, do we believe in eternal salvation and spiritual security? Absolutely. When you're abiding in Christ, that's secure. Amen? Father God, thank you for these things and thank you for your word, Lord. And many times we're exhorted in what we're not to do. Lord, we're given what we're not to follow in. And so, Lord, we want to learn from these things as we know that all these things are written for our learning. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people who have hearts after you, that we would worship you and honor you, Lord, and that we would have such a close relationship with you that when we get a little bit off and the Holy Spirit says, go a little to the left, that we would hear the voice of your Spirit. Lord, help us to be tender towards you. Help us to just always listen to the voice of conviction of your Spirit and to have your word before us, Lord, as we judge truth from error and reality from deception, especially in these days. Lord, I pray that we would just fall more and more in love with you and that we would be continuing to grow as Bible students and being able to understand the things that we see in the news through the lens of Scripture. Lord, we know that you have a good plan. It's a great plan, and you're working out that plan of the ages. And Lord, just help us to know what you want us to do in these last days. Help us to honor you, Lord, with the things that you've entrusted to us. We see the failure of Jeroboam. He was entrusted so much, and you were so for him, but he rejected you, Lord, and turned his back against you. Lord, may we never reject you, and may we never turn our back against you. Lord, and may we walk in your paths all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.